Well, good morning. I have to get a timer going here. I run the risk of running long. I told Charlie I will do my best to get you out on time. I'm going to try to convey something to you that my mentor, Jim Hurley, conveyed to me many years ago. It's something that when I understood it, I felt like my mind had been opened. Something I had not really thought about before and not occurred to me before. And it's my hope that I can give something like that to you today. He used different language. He talked about something that he would call creation grace learning. And I never quite knew what he was talking about when he would reference creation grace. It was not a term I'd heard before. I have created a different moniker for this construct. I call it creation grace learning. I'll explain what that is in a moment, but let me read two scripture passages that I think together give us a sense of what I'm talking about. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34, and then we'll do Deuteronomy 22, 8. So let me pray, and then we will read. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be present in what I say in our hearts in this room. Lord, that you would open our eyes to what your word is telling us in this regard. Help us to make use of what you have given us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. I pass by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. How do these two seemingly completely unrelated verses come together? What am I talking about? All very good questions, rightly asked. Common grace learning, in the way I conceive of it, I'm going to define it this way. It is the divine favor that equips all image bearers to acquire and apply creation-based knowledge through reason, observation, and study, specifically for the purpose of fulfilling scriptural mandates. What I'm saying is that scripture mandates certain things that necessitate our engaging with creation, learning about it, and applying what we learn in order to fulfill the mandate. These learning processes I'm talking about are not optional enrichments, but integral to faithful obedience across multiple domains. Scripture is fully sufficient to reveal Christ, guide salvation, direct godliness, yet many of the commands in Scripture require believers to draw on creation-based knowledge that Scripture itself does not supply. I want you to just think about what I said. Notice what you're feeling about that. Some may have some sense of doubt, skepticism. Others may be like, yeah, wherever you are, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. So first, in just the category of stewardship of creation, let me read some verses. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. How does one subdue it? That's an active thing. We're not told how to do it. How do we have dominion over all of creation, all of the earth, not all of creation? We're given no instructions on precisely how to do those things. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. What does that involve? Some knowledge of ecosystems, animal behaviors, resource management that draws on biology and ecology. It's not that we're like zapped and given some magical knowledge on how to do all of this. Like, we have to figure out how to do this. Leviticus 25:4. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. We're going to have a rest. We're not going to sow our fields this year. Well, that suggests we've got to have some stuff figured out. How are we going to eat? How will we store the food from the prior years in such a way that it won't rot? The scriptures fully expect that we're going to have to do this. It has no problem commanding this, knowing that we're going to have to figure some of these things out. And it doesn't tell us how to do them. Well, okay, what about other examples? Let's talk about the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus 35:10-19, I won't read the whole thing. For time's sake, let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And then there's this long list of stuff that's going to be necessary to construct the tabernacle. I will summarize. The tent, hooks, frames, bars, pillars, bases, the ark, poles for the ark, the mercy seat, the veil of the screen, the table, its utensils, the bread of the presence, the lampstand, its lamps, the oil, the altar of incense, anointing oil, the screen for the door, the altar of burnt offerings, grating of bronze, the basin and its stand, hangings of the court, its pillars, bases, pegs, cords, finely worked garments. Every one of those items demands a design. You have to design each of those components. They all require a knowledge of the materials that should be used in its construction. Sometimes that material may be wood or metal. If it's metal, then you have to know how to forge it properly. If you've made a metal hook and you've forged it improperly, it's going to break. And notice the term skillful. Let every skillful craftsman. So one thing I note about that is that all of these things can be done without skill. And that's not what's required. What's required is that it's done skillfully. It's the tabernacle. It needs to be done with skill. How does one fashion a pole suitable for carrying the ark? We're not told. Or how does one forge the metal to make the utensils? Again, there's no instructions. Let's keep going. Psalm 33, verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. It's not optional. It's like, do this. But there's no instructions on how to construct the lyre. Its shape, what components it's made up of, what materials those components are constructed of. Where does the bridge get placed on the lyre? How are the strings constructed? What material are they made of? How are they be tightened? What kind of tension should there be? How do you tune it? To what scale is it tuned to? A musical scale has to be established in order to play it. How do you play it? Do you pluck it? Do you strum it? Issues of meter and rhythm, melody and harmony all have to be worked out. Again, there's no instructions on how to do any of those things. It's expected. Skillful craftsmen will have to figure this out. Numbers 10, 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. Again, all of the same issues. What shape should it be in? What components? Anyone know how to put a trumpet together? Any trumpet players in here by any chance? It's got different pieces and parts to it, and they have a particular shape, and if they're not right, then they don't make the sound you want them to make, and like you got to know how to do that. Issues of tuning, the scale, all of the other things. None of it is given to us in Scripture. Let's move on to different kinds of Scriptures. So let's talk about health and safety. Deuteronomy 22:8. This is from our initial reading. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Okay, my first question is, what's a parapet? We would probably think about it like a railing. It's actually a short wall. Surrounds the roof of the house. How tall should it be? You know that if it's too short, it's no longer actually protective. It's a tripping hazard. That's why there's building codes that specify exactly how high a railing should be when it's guarding some kind of a fall. What material should it be made out of? How do you ensure that it's outside in the elements of weather, right, sun? How do you keep it from decomposing such that when a child leans up against it one day, it doesn't collapse? And now you've got the guilt of blood on your house. What kinds of materials should be used? How do you affix it to the roof? Nails, screws, mortar, mud? Do you think that the standards today are different than they were when this was spoken? Have we not learned through engineering, study of engineering, better ways to guard human life in these kinds of instances? Do you think that the Lord knew that would happen? Leviticus 11, 2 through 3, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. There's not a comprehensive list in Scripture of which animals chew the cud and meet all these. Like, you're going to have to study the animals. And by the way, like, you know, which ones actually chew the cud? That means you have to kind of know which ones not only eat the grasses, but like then kind of bring it back up and re-chew it, right? That's what we're talking about, chewing the cud. Not all animals do that. So you got to study the animals in order to know which ones meet this requirement. Just a few more. Numbers 19, 11, and 12. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. How does one cleanse oneself with water? Like, that demands a certain understanding of hygiene. It can be done poorly. As we have learned in medicine, when surgeons don't cleanse themselves properly, they contaminate their patients and bring disease. And so, like, how to do proper hygiene and cleanse so that you're actually cleansing yourself requires a certain amount of creation-based knowledge. And finally, Leviticus 19, 35 and 36, you shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or width or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, and just epheth. I don't think that's how you say that. And a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, that requires knowledge of scale construction, which again goes back to materials, understanding materials, potentially forging. And exactly how much is a local hin? Right. In order to fulfill this commandment, you have to engage with creation. You are not given all of the information needed to fulfill the commandment. It's assumed, it's expected that you will be diligent in how you go about gaining the knowledge you need to fulfill all of these commandments. This is just some of them. So let me come back to what I'm talking about. Because these are not trivial things. As if anything God could command us could be trivial. The stewardship of creation, the construction of his tabernacle, the use of musical instruments in our worship of him, and the health and safety of his people all carry biblical significance. These are not trivial commands. So how can it be that in his word, God commands his people to do things that the book of Scripture does not explicitly tell us how to do? The answer is, at least in part, because he has also given us both the book of nature and common grace. The book of nature, also called general revelation, first articulated in Reformed theology by, of course, John Calvin, who asserts that God universally endows humanity with gifts of reason and knowledge, enabling discernment of creation's truths despite the fall's corruption. You can see the Institute's Book 2, Chapter 2, if you want to read about that. I'll give you a few quotes from Calvin that I find illuminating in this area. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth itself, I hope you do regard God as the sole fountain of truth itself, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise wherever it shall appear unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. He also says, shall we say that they are insane who developed medicine, devoting their labor to our benefit? No, we cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. He says, if the Lord has willed that we be helped in physics, dialectic, law, mathematics, and other like disciplines by the work and ministry of the ungodly, let us use this assistance. I note that during the construction of the temple, King Solomon sent for the Phoenician, Hiram, who was a master bronze caster from Tyre. And Phoenicians were known to be both pagan and polytheistic. His father was likely a pagan, Hiram, though his mother was an Israelite widow. And it's striking to me that God, through his providence, would use a man of such questionable heritage in the construction of his temple and record it in the scriptures for all of eternity. That's striking to me. This is not the kind of person that you would go, yeah, that's the guy we want doing the work. But he was a master bronze caster. He was a skilled craftsman. In other words, he knew what he was doing in that area. And that was important. And as Calvin is saying, we can be thankful for the knowledge that unbelievers give us. We see in Scripture, people of, like, do you follow the living God? Are you polytheistic? Are you pagan? Like, where are you exactly? But we're going to use his skill in the construction of the temple. Abraham Kuyper builds on Calvin's doctrine of general revelation and emphasizes that common grace enables humanity to combat sin's effects across many endeavors. Rapidly running out of time. He says, common grace is God's gracious arrangement to temper sin and misery. Every human being is called upon to make his or her personal contribution to that tempering. Every manifestation of human life is sufficient only to the extent that it is directed toward that arresting and tempering of sin and misery. He too comments on unbelievers' contributions to gaining creation-based knowledge. From the Book of Nature, he says, the children of the world are often richer in inventiveness than the children of light. He says, from God come all the means that we humans must apply to oppose sin and its consequences. God himself leads us to find the means and instructs us on how to use them. He says, those who discover creation's remedies glorify their creator and perform an act of love toward their neighbor unto distant generations. Building on this, John Murray refines further the doctrine of common grace. He defines it as every favor of whatever kind or degree, falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. He notes the contributions of unbelievers as well. He says, how is it that men who still lie under the wrath and curse of God enjoy so many good gifts at the hand of God? He says that the Holy Spirit imparts wisdom and strength where, when, and in what measure seemeth to him good. Citing Charles Hodge there. Now, laying out for you a very Hyperion view of common grace. Not all theologians are down with Kuyper in this way. The most notable would be Van Til. He offered principled critiques of Kuyper's view of common grace and insisted that all non-Christian thought is ultimately self-defeating because it presupposes human autonomy rather than submission to the God of Scripture. You can see his book, Common Grace and the Gospel. And he warns in ways that I can't fully understand because, well, it's Van Til and I just can't quite get there. But he warns that if we elevate common grace too highly, then we undermine the message of the gospel. And I think it's a right warning. At the same time, he explicitly acknowledged that because of God's common grace, unbelievers can discover much truth. This is a quote. They can discover much truth and do much good, though even though in principle they're opposed to God and suppress the truth. This is my favorite part of this whole part of reading Van Til. He likened the unregenerate man's impulse to pursue genuine truths about creation, despite his hatred of God, to the Christian's ongoing impulse to sin, despite his salvation. Since they almost can't help themselves. They can discover truth, do much good. Yet he was adamant that such details must be reinterpreted in the light of our own principles, lest they be pressed into service of a secular worldview, which brings me to the necessity that common grace learning, which, let me say it again, is the divine favor that equips all image bearers to acquire and apply creation-based knowledge through reason, observation, and study, specifically for the purpose of fulfilling scriptural mandates. All of that learning that we get from creation must be subordinated to Scripture, to the norms of Scripture. That is vital, or you can fall into a very dangerous place where you begin to elevate what you think you're learning from the world over Scripture. And we see examples of that today, and I do not have time to go into them. So, in order to skip over large chunks of my talk, we will go to how all of this applies to the counseling world. First, I'm going to say there's a mandate in Scripture to care for the brokenhearted. I would cite Isaiah 42, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God," which was not initially spoken to the church, but Reformed theologians almost uniformly agree that call applies to the church, to all members of God's church. There's also Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." But the one that I think I want to emphasize the most here is 2 Corinthians, where Paul describes comfort through Titus. This is chapter 7. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." I believe that there is a mandate in Scripture to care for the brokenhearted. It's not optional. And nearly everyone in this room, vocationally, is called to care for the brokenhearted. So, how do these things come together? What can we know from this principle of common grace learning that Scripture has mandates that require us to engage in creation-based knowledge in order to skillfully fulfill those commands? I will have to summarize very quickly that there are decades and decades of careful research that have taught us some important things about the people whom we will be caring for. One is that many forms of psychological suffering have a genetic component to them. There are numerous twin studies looking at heritability of schizophrenia. 73 to 79% of schizophrenia is thought to be genetic. 30 to 50% for anxiety disorders, 30 to 40% for depression. Adverse childhood experiences studies, which now there's two decades of research on this, have determined, and when you talk about adverse childhood experiences, we're talking about abuse, neglect, household dysfunction like parental incarceration, domestic violence, that kind of thing. There's large-scale studies with hundreds of thousands of participants in them that tell us that there's a dose-response relationship between these adverse childhood experiences and a whole host of problems like heart disease, cancer, lung disease, liver disease, skeletal fractures. The more ACEs you've got, the greater the risk you have of all of these different health risks. Those are the physical ones. The mental health ones, here's some numbers for you. You're 12 times, if you have four of these ACEs or more, you're 12 times more likely to attempt suicide, 10 times higher chance of using illicit drugs, 12 times higher to experience alcoholism, 4.4 times higher to experience depression, and 3.7 times higher to experience anxiety. Sometimes the cumulative effects of the sins of others are in play in the brokenness of the people we minister to. Sometimes the genetic effects that they have going on inside of them are affecting the people we minister to. I could say much more, but let me conclude this way. When we counsel God's people in their brokenheartedness, whether pastorally or professionally, we must do so skillfully. Craftsmen were required to be skilled in the construction of the tabernacle, the temple, and the instrument used to praise him, but trumpets rust and lyres decay. The tabernacle was later replaced by the temple, which itself was destroyed eventually. Parapets will crumble. Even the earth we are commanded to subdue and steward will pass away. But the suffering men and women who we will counsel are not temporary. They are image bearers of God who are eternal. How much greater is the skill demanded for their care and comfort? The suffering experienced by the brokenhearted in church is often due to a complex, multifaceted interaction between their own personal sin, genetic predisposition, the sin and harm from others, and sociological stressors, which I haven't had time to even talk about. To fail to recognize this reality runs the risk of failing to obey the command to comfort. What does obedience in this area look like? Common grace learning is God's gracious arrangement to temper sin and ministry. Sin and misery. Every human being is called upon to make his or her personal contribution to that tempering, quoting Kuyper again. Men and women of RTS, future leaders of the church, caretakers of the brokenhearted, God has given us common grace learning in order to facilitate our obedience to many of his commands. And one thing he commands is that we skillfully comfort the brokenhearted. Use what God has given through his common grace to do what he has commanded. Let's pray.